Okay, welcome back to Towards Understanding Sacrifices and Atonement. We're in week 8, Talmud quotes and scriptural quotes, which corresponds to the written notes at paragraph number 7 or chapter number 7, however you want to describe them for yourself. It starts on the bottom, near the bottom of page 21 with the paragraph labeled Talmudic quotes. This is really going to be a treatment of the written notes. As I explained in part 8 towards understanding sacrifices and atonement, when I taught the live class on Monday, I was intending to read the notes, but the Holy Spirit just took me in a different direction. And so I just went in that direction, and the students participated. It was a great class. Did lots of questions and answers, and so we didn't really even cover the written notes themselves. But now, for the sake of those who are following the study and need the written notes explained, I'll go ahead and provide that for you right now. So, pick up the reading near the bottom of page 21, and this is section number 7, Talmudic quotes. The ancient rabbis actually agreed that sacrifice without true repentance for the individual would end up invalidating the sacrifice itself. It's a very important concept that we're talking about. We're trying to discourage people today from just simply assuming that bringing the animals to the altar would provide some sort of atonement. And that's a wrong-headed notion. We should understand that there was, in fact, a requirement of faith at every level of obedience to the Torah. And this included even bringing blood sacrifices. Now, we're going to turn to the Talmud to see that the rabbis actually state this in no uncertain terms. But let me give you a primer real quick to the Talmud for those of you who are a little unfamiliar. I explained part of this in part A to the Towards Understanding Sacrifices and Atonements class, but let me go ahead and explain it here in part B briefly. The Talmud is a compendium of Jewish thought, argumentation, halakha, agada, which is to say it's got legal rulings, it's just got simply some very good stories in it. The Talmud seeks to explain just about every passage of the Torah and the Tanakh if it can, which is why it's so lengthy, 2 million plus words in the Talmud itself. But at the very basic level, I just want you to know that the Talmud is broken down into two basic parts. There is the first shorter quotations or maxims or teachings or pasukim, verses, passages that are dealt with, and that's known as the Mishnah. And that'll usually introduce the teaching that's going to be expounded upon. It will introduce a verse, it'll introduce a passage, or it'll introduce a concept, or it'll introduce a halakhic ruling or something to that effect. And then what will happen is the Gemara, which it forms the complementary slash completing form of the Talmud, will come along and begin to pick apart the Mishnah, the topic of the Mishnah. It'll start asking lots of she'elot, lots of questions from various deductional points of view, meaning the job of the Gemara oftentimes is to simply expound or extrapolate or exegete the Mishnah so that the students understand where the rabbi or where the sage, where the chazal ended up getting their particular halakhic rulings that they passed down through the Mishnah. So the Mishnah and the Gemara function together. The Gemara is an exercise in logical deduction. The Mishnah is simply usually the issue put forth. So with that introduction, let's turn to our commentary. The tractate in the Talmud and tractate Yoma is going to teach this concept that the ancient rabbis did agree that without true repentance, without intentional kavana, as we would say, then there is no true atonement in the sacrifice. Let's read, quote, Mishnah. Sin offerings and trespass offerings atone. Death and the Day of Atonement, if one is penitent, atone. Penitent atones for slight breaches of positive or negative commandments. For grave sins, it affects a suspension till the Day of Atonement completes the atonement. Now to him who says, quote, I will sin, repent, sin again, and repent again, end quote, is not given the opportunity to repent. Did you notice that phrase? It's very important. Notice the attitude of this individual, this hypothetical person that the Mishnah is bringing. It says, this person says in his heart, I'm going to sin, I'll repent, I'll sin again, and then I'm going to repent again. And he thinks that the Yom Kippur sacrifice is going to take care of everything. The rabbis caution, no, no, no. For him who thinks I will sin, the Day of Atonement will atone for my sins. The Day of Atonement does not atone. And I need to just pause there and say that that is absolutely biblically accurate. For those of you who have kind of reservations about the Talmud, thinking that these are just man's words, man's thoughts, and that there's no spiritual nutrition that I can gain from reading the Talmud, you need to think again, because much of what the Talmud says is directly quoted from Scripture, and so the rabbis aren't completely out to lunch when they come up with these concepts. Let's keep reading the Mishnah. A sin towards God the Day of Atonement atones for, but a sin towards his fellow man is not atoned for by the Day of Atonement, so long as the wronged fellow man is not righted, end quote. Again, that principle is found squarely out of the written Torah, because many times, in fact, we're talking about a sin, we talked about this in the Asham offering and or the Chata'ah offering, the guilt and the sin offering, respectively, that if the person bringing the sacrifice wishes to retain or enact or, I should say, walk into full remuneration, remittance for his sins, then he must, in fact, follow through with everything that the Torah instructs for him when it comes to gaining or procuring such atonement. I'm turning in my Torah now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. And let's see, is this the one I want? No. It is in chapter 5, actually. Apologize. Under the section that begins with the Asham, verse 14, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, if a person commits treachery and sins unintentionally against Hashem's Holy of Holies. Remember, we talked about how these unintentional sins are shogeg sins, bishgagah. It goes down in verse 20. It says, Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, if a person will sin and commit a treachery against Hashem by lying to his fellow regarding a pledge or a loan or a robbery, or by defrauding his fellow, or if he found a lost item and denied it, let's see, here we go. In verse 24, after listing all these crimes that a person might be guilty of. And remember, this is under the Asham Korban, the offering known as the guilt offering. In Pasuk 24, verse 24, it says, or anything about which he had sworn falsely, notice the instruction, he shall repay its principal and add its fifth to it. So he has to pay back everything that he stole or everything that he wronged his neighbor for, and he has to add to that a 20%, a fifth of what he stole. And the Torah goes on to say, he'll repay it and add a fifth to it, and he shall give it to its owner on the day he admits his guilt. Did you notice that? Verse 24, chapter 5 of Leviticus, verse 24. This is exactly what the rabbis are teaching right here in this Mishnah. The Day of Atonement waits for the wronged fellow man to be righted before the full atonement is granted. So God's heavenly court recognizes the atonement only after the earthly court is also satisfied, and the earthly court will not be satisfied until restitution is made between fellows. Let's continue with our Mishnah. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah lectured, it is written in Leviticus, in a certain passage, the Mishnah actually shows here, Leviticus 16, verse 30, quote, from all your sins before the Lord shall ye be clean, end quote. And then he goes on to say that this is our own tradition. The sin towards God, the Day of Atonement atones for. But sins towards man, the Day of Atonement cannot atone for till the neighbor has been appeased. And again, that's based out of the Leviticus passage that I just read. God set up the system of korbanot, of sacrifices, to both satisfy the heavenly court as well as to provide a mechanism for righting the wrongs between our fellows, between man versus man. God isn't the only one that gets wronged, is what we're implying here, and therefore God isn't the only one who needs restoration. We must work on our relationship between one another and restore that relationship as well. Let's continue in our Mishnah. Said Rabbi Akiva, happy are ye, O Israel, before whom do ye cleanse yourself, and who cleanses you? your Father who is in heaven, for it is written in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, quote, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean, end quote. And it is also written, the mikvah, or the hope, or the legal bath, which is what the word mikvah means. The mikvah, as he wrote it, M-I-G-V-E-H, the legal bath of Israel is the Lord. As a legal dividing bath purifies the unclean, he's drawing a comparison, Rabbi Akiva is, so does the Holy One, blessed be he, cleanse Israel. So, now that's our Mishnah. It's very short, as usual. Mishnah doesn't usually have a lot to say there. But now let's go to the Gemara, which is going to be basically the question and answer section. So you're going to get a lot more questions, and we're going to go back into the information that the Mishnah provided for us in this Gemara, and we're going to start exegeting the Mishnah. We're going to start asking ourselves the questions. How did you rabbis come to these conclusions? How is it that the verses say this? What about this other verse? Is there another argument that we could present from a different point of view? Is there perhaps a machloket, a disagreement? Is there perhaps some ambiguity to the text? Things like that. Okay, you ready? Here we go. We're near the top of page 22. Gemara. Quote, death in the Day of Atonement, etc. Okay, they're going to start on this topic. Only when one is penitent, but otherwise they do not atone? Notice it's a question. Death in the Day of Atonement, only they only atone when one is penitent, but otherwise they don't atone? That's our first she'ela, our first question. The students, the Talmudim of this particular Gemara, start to ask, you know, and sometimes the students are other rabbis, but the students start asking, are you trying to tell me that the death and the Day of Atonement, they only atone when one is penitent, but otherwise they don't atone? They go on to ask, shall we assume that the Mishnah is not in accordance with Rabbi, and that's with a capital R, in the following Braita? Now, Rabbi, just as FYI, he is the redactor of the Mishnah. He's the one who put together the Mishnah in 200 after the destruction of the temple over in Yavne. His real name was Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the prince, Rabbi Judah the prince, and he is kind of affectionately the father of the Talmud, or the father of the Mishnah. And so he simply shows up in the Mishnah, the Gemara, under the name Rabbi with a capital R. That's to distinguish from all the other rabbis who show up, you know, Rabbi Akiva, or Rabbi Eliezer, or Rabbi Ben Bagbag, and things like this. This is just Rabbi. Anyway, in the following Baraita, which a Baraita is an external Mishnah. It's like an additional source that really belongs in the Mishnah, but because the Mishnah had already been edited and compiled, this Baraita shows up actually outside of the section known as the Mishnah. In today's parlance, we would simply say it's an extra footnote of sorts that really belongs in the body of the text, or we might even call it an excursus or something like that, but that's what a Baraita is, okay? So, let's go back. Shall we assume that the Mishnah is not in accordance with Rabbi in the following Baraita? And here is the Baraita. Quote, Rabbi says all sins mentioned in the Bible, whether one is penitent or not, are atoned by the Day of Atonement, except throwing off the yoke of God, expounding the Torah falsely, and abolition of circumcision and mocking a fellow man. He goes on to say, these sins are atoned for by the Day of Atonement if one is penitent, but not otherwise. That's the Baraita there. Now, this is beginning to answer the question raised the very first she'ela at the beginning of the Gemara, death and Day of Atonement. They only atone when one is penitent. So first we quote Rabbi, who seems to indicate that all sins mentioned in the Bible, whether one is penitent or not, are atoned for by the Day of Atonement. So we're going to try and work out this disagreement, this machloket, or this what we all might call seemingly contradictory points of view. Let's continue in the Gemara. It may be said even that the Mishnah is in accordance with Rabbi. Okay? Penitence is supplemented by the Day of Atonement or death, but the Day of Atonement does atone alone. So, that's our first statement from the Gemara. Penitence is supplemented by the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement and penitence work together, but this first Gemara states, the Day of Atonement does atone by itself. In other words, it atones without penitence. And that's what Rabbi stated in his Baraita, and that's what it seems to be that the Mishnah is going to agree with. Let's move down into the next paragraph of the Gemara. Quote, penitence atones for slight breaches, if positive or negative, etc. And then they go to ask their first she'ela, first question. Why has it to be told positive? You know, it says penitence atones for slight breaches if positive or negative. Their statement now is, if negative, so much more the positive, right? And it's still a question. You know, this argument that, you know, if it atones for positive breaches, well, then obviously it atones for negative breaches. Now, those of you listening to my commentary who don't understand what I mean by positive negative, what we mean is that according to the enumeration of the Rambam, Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, affectionately known as the Rambam, Maimonides is what you might have heard his name mentioned as, the listing of the 613 commandments are broken down into so many positives and so many negatives, so many thou shalts and so many thou shalt nots. That is to say, the Torah is seen through the lens of this dualistic view of the commandments are either God commanding us to do things, or the commandments show up in the form of God prohibiting us from doing things, forbidding us from doing things. You understanding what I'm meaning so far? So we're talking about this topic in the Gemara of penitence atones for slight breaches, both on the positive and the negative. In other words, it's trying to cover the entire scope of the 600, the Tarayag, the 613 mitzvot, the 613 commandments. So it's now this first question says, well, that's easy. If it atones for positive, how much more the negative? Now, this logic that it atones for positive so much more the negative is known in rabbinic parlance as kol chomer, light from heavy. The argument states that if A is greater than B, I'm using an algebraic equation to explain kol chomer to you, if A is greater than B and B is greater than C, then by comparing A to C, how much more is A greater than C? Did you all follow me so far? If A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, then how much more is A greater than C? Noticing the relationship between the proponents there. If a positive commandment is atoned for, and positive commandments are those commandments which the rabbis figure that we should focus on first, we should focus on the things that the Torah says thou shalt do before we concentrate on the things that the Torah says thou shalt not do. The thou shalts seem to outweigh, as it were, the thou shalt nots in the mind of the Chazal, the sages. And so that's why the question is asked. Why does it have to be told? Why is the mission even mentioning positive and negative? It's enough that we just say positive and we can assume that the negative is there. Let's answer. Said Rabbi Yehuda, the Mishnah meant to say, now Rabbi Judah is going to explain the Mishnah, it meant to say a positive commandment or a negative commandment inferred from a positive. So he elaborates, he takes that the phrase if positive or negative in our Mishnah was just a gloss, a shortened form, a truncated form of the full statement, a positive commandment or a negative commandment inferred from positive. But a real negative commandment is not atoned for? So now the students are still puzzled, the students who are dialoguing with the Mishnah, which we are in a position of the students here in this Gemara. We're dialoguing with the Gemara, which is really a dialogue with the Mishnah. A real negative commandment is not atoned for? In other words, if I violate a negative commandment, God says, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, and I violate that mitzvah, are you trying to say that this commandment is not atoned for? There's a contradiction from the following Baraita. So now we're going to quote a Baraita, again, an external Mishnah, and we're going to give an example. What are called slight sins? What is the definition of this term, slight sin? A breach of a positive and a negative commandment, except the negative commandment. Example is Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, end quote. That's an example of a slight sin, which is a positive and a negative commandment, except the negative commandment that's listed here. Notice the language of this negative mitzvah. Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not. That's what we determine is a negative prohibition, a negative commandment, where we find God telling us, lo, something, thou shalt not do this. The Baraita seems to indicate that this particular example is not atoned for. So our example, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and all things equal to something like this, since this, which is a real negative commandment, is accepted, the question is, the other negative commandments are atoned for? So we that's why they're calling it a contradiction. In other words, is it just cut and dry that all negative and positive commandments are atoned for, or is it certain kinds of positive and only certain kinds of negative are atoned for, or, you know, what's the general rule is what the students are trying to do. That's why they're dialoguing and asking these questions. So their last question was, given this example, Exodus 20:7, are we trying to say that God says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain"? Is God also going to acquit us of that guilt if we actually take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? And we're going to see later on down here in this Gemara why they chose this particular example, why this particular mitzvah is singled out. But I don't want to tell you just yet, okay? Let's keep reading in the Gemara. Come and hear another contradiction. And when they say contradiction, they're not saying a contradiction in the Torah. They're saying a contradiction in the reasoning behind the way we understand what the Torah is telling us. That is to say, it's what we might call today possibly a paradox. We're not fully understanding how the two pieces fit together. The Torah says one thing over in section A. It says another thing over in section B. We're not quite sure how they fit together. So we're going to call it a contradiction, but we know really by fact that God's word does not and cannot contradict itself. Rather, if there's a contradiction, then it exists in our own mind. And the students are willing here in the Gemara to admit that they don't fully understand. So here's the contradiction. They're going to contrast Exodus 20:7 with now Exodus 34:7. It is written, quote, "And he will clear of sins," end quote. Now, we're seeing that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, why did it say that? Why do we pull this example? Well, let's keep reading and we'll find out. The Gemara goes on to say, we might think from this sin, the sin where it said, Exodus 20:7, not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we might think from this sin that the breach of the negative commandment, remember it's lo, thou shalt not take the name. In fact, let me just turn there so you can see the full weight of this. This is actually found, Exodus 20:7, if you remember, it's right in the 10 words, the 10 commandments. You shall not take... Let me find it here. Okay. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I don't want to read the rest of it, but the Hebrew says, Lo tisa et shem Adonai Elohecha l'shav'a. And to render something shav is to render it meaningless or useless or empty, as it were, making the name of God empty. The point I wanted to bring up is that... verse 7 starts out with the word lo tisa. Lo means no or not, or in the commandment, in the imperative form, we would say you shall not lo tisa take et shem the name of the Lord, Adonai Eloheka, the Lord your God. Now, the Gemara goes on to say, we might think from this sin the breach of the negative commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, etc., he will also clear. If we follow this logic that penitence atones for slight breaches, whether positive or negative, and we're stacking this upon what Rabbi already told us in his Baraita, that all sins mentioned in the Bible, whether one is penitent or not, are atoned for by the Day of Atonement, well, then we have to see what the rest of the Pasuk says. What does it say? Therefore, it is further written in this particular Pasuk, by no means, end quote. By no means. Let me read the rest of the verse. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for Hashem will not absolve anyone who takes his name in vain. Yo yinake Adonai et asher yisa et shmo l'shav. L'shava, I'm sorry. This passage in Exodus 20:7, read in its fullness, seems to indicate to the students here who are questioning the Mishnah that God will not forgive you if you commit this breach of this negative commandment. Lo yinake Adonai et asher yisa et shmo l'shava. Why wouldn't God forgive you or allow you to repent for this particular sin? That's what they're asking, okay? We might think from this in the breach of the negative commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, etc., he will also clear. Therefore, it is written, it is further written, it being the Pasuk, the verse, by no means. Shall we assume that from the breaches of all negative commandments, he'll not clear? In other words, the students now take this Pasuk, verse 7 of Exodus 20, and say, here God says he's not going to forgive us if we break this negative commandment, taking his name in vain, turning it into Shava. If we do that, are we to also assume that he's not going to forgive us of all negative commandments? Therefore, if we were to come up with that logic, then the Torah also gives us the explanation of the passage, therefore it is written in this Gemara, Exodus 20, verse 7, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. The Hebrew term is the same, that taketh his name in vain. Now what we do is we infer from this, the Gemara says, that breaches of other negative commandments he does atone for? That's a question. We infer from this that he does atone for other negative commandments, but for this one he doesn't? Is that what we're understanding? Is this an isolated case where God won't give us atonement, but in the other ones he will? That's the question. How then, and now we're going to ask, remember Rabbi Judah said the Mishnah meant to say a positive commandment or a negative commandment inferred from a positive. The students now ask, how then does Yehuda say that the breaches of real negative commandments are not atoned for? How can he say that? Because if the real negative commandment is not atoned for, based on maybe this particular pasuk, then how can Rabbi be right? In other words, that's why we said it's apparent contradiction, or maybe it's just a simple machloket, a difference of agreement. And that's exactly what the Gemara is going to go on to say. There is a machloket, a difference of opinion, among the Tanaim. Now, who are the Tanaim? There are the sages of a particular period. And in this case, it was the period closest to the destruction of the temple, the Tanaim, a Tana in the singular and a Tanaim in the plural. There is a machloket, a difference of opinion, among the Tanaim, as we have learned in this following Braita. Now here, what does this Braita say? What does penitence atone for? What does this Braita trying to teach us? What does penitence atone for? It atones for breaches of positive and negative inferred from positive commandments. And for which does penitence only gain a suspension and the Day of Atonement atones? Now, it's formed in a question, by the way. For which does penitence only gain a suspension and the Day of Atonement atones? Now, they want to know. They're trying to work out which sins does the Day of Atonement atone for? Is it penitence that simply comes along and supplements this atonement? Or is it that the Day of Atonement covers all the breaches of positive and negative, whether there's penitence or not? Notice their answer near the end of our paragraph at the top of page 23. The sins for which the penalties that the rabbis are referring to are karat, and karat, by the way, is being cut off from the community. The rabbis called this premature death at the hands of God, or you're put outside the walls of the city and you're left really just to fend for yourself. You have no protection from any court. You have no protection, as it were, from heaven. And the rabbis said, you know what? It's up to God to take care of you. You're outside of our jurisdiction. You're outside of the earthly limits of our protection. Therefore, you're cut off. You're out there, and whatever God wants to do with you, he does with you. You know, whether he prolongs your life for a little while or whether he just allows wild beasts to come and tear you apart, it's up to God. That's karat. So the answer to the question as to exactly which sins the Day of Atonement covers and whether or not penitence plays an important part is this. The sins for which the penalties are karat, death by bet din, and real negative commandments. Those are the ones that try to answer this difference of opinion between the Tanaim in this particular section. But just in case you, the students, are thoroughly confused, and I don't blame you if you are, let's read the very last paragraph in this particular Gemara, and it's just going to state it quite plainly. The Master has said, because it is written in Exodus 34, verse 7, quote, he will clear of sins. How is it to be understood? How are we to understand now the final solution to our disagreement or our contradictions, our supposed contradictions from the text? How are we to understand them? That is as we have learned in the following Baraita. The Baraita, this external mission, is going to answer the question for us. Quote, Rabbi Eliezer said, we cannot say it means, speaking of the Pasuk, Exodus 34, verse 7, we cannot say that it means he clears his sins, because it is written further, by no means does he clear. But we also cannot say, Rabbi Eliezer would explain, he does not, because it is written clear of sins. In other words, it seems to be that the Torah is hinting at both aspects. Therefore, Rabbi Eliezer, since he comes along and explains it, and in his last statement is very unambiguous. Here's Rabbi Eliezer, quote, we must therefore explain the verse, Exodus 20, verse 7, along with the other passage that we looked at. Remember, we're kind of comparing Exodus 20, verse 7, along with Exodus 34, verse 7. Rabbi Eliezer's last statement is this: we must therefore explain the verse, "He clears of sins those who do penance, and he does not clear of sins those who are not penitent," end quote. Now, those of you listening to my commentary are probably saying, "Gosh, Ariel, why didn't you just go straight to the very end and explain that? Why do we have to go through this labored exercise of asking this question and that question and this machloket and that disagreement and this contradiction, etc., etc., ad nauseum?" Well, keep in mind the way in which the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara are trying to teach us. It's not enough that we just tell the answer. We need to understand how we arrive at the answer, and we arrive at the answer by wrestling and struggling through the information that the Torah gives to us. It's much like, in my opinion, how you might solve an algebraic equation. As you know, you have the algebraic equation stated, and then you have to work through the problem, working both sides of the equal sign, or both sides of the minus sign, or both sides of the multiplication sign, and you work the equation down through, step by step, until you arrive at your final answer. And when you turn in your answer to the teacher doesn't just want to see the final answer. The teacher wants to see how you arrived at the answer through your work. He wants to see the logical process that you took to go from step A all the way to step Z to arrive at your final answer, to find out what X, Y, minus Z equals, right? That's kind of how the Talmud wants you to understand the answers as well. It would not be beneficial if the rabbi simply told the student what the answer to the question was. Then the student really didn't learn how to arrive at the answer. He simply took the answer at face value. And what if the rabbi was wrong? What if the sage was wrong? Then the student needs to be able to understand how the answer is arrived at, not simply just given the answer. You guys understanding it a little bit better now, how the Mishnah and the Gemara work together? So that's what we did. That's why we went through the exercise that we did. By the way, that Talmudic quote, if you look at the bottom of page 23, was taken from my own CD-ROM version. Footnote number 26 states Jacob Neusner's The Babylonian Talmud, Hendrickson Publishers, 2005 CD-ROM edition of this particular Talmud. With that, let's turn now and keep going in our study to the scriptural quotes, which is pretty much near the top of page 23. Let's move now to the section labeled number 10, entitled Scriptural Quotes. Let's turn now from the Talmud to the Bible and begin looking at this concept of intentional and unintentional sin, okay? The concept that we just described, this concept of intentional and unintentional sins and of penitence and rebellion, it's touched upon also in the rabbinic, it's actually touched upon in the Torah at Sefer Bimidbar, the book of Numbers. Let's now read the book of Numbers from the KJV, Numbers chapter 15, verse 26 through 1536, okay, 10 verses, quote, this is KJV, "And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for that soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people." And then verse 31, "Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him." I should say that's to verse 31. Let me change that. 26 through 31. There we go. Now, notice in the passage how it mentioned unintentional sins and the atonement offered for that. But it talked about, starting in verse 30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, the soul that sins with a high hand. We should say the soul that sinneth presumptuously, that says, you know what, God, I'm going to go ahead and sin, and I'm going to see if you're going to punish me or not. That soul finds no forgiveness. In other words, we're seeing that penitence is, in fact, an ingredient of forgiveness. Now, the very same concept that the person must have repentance in his heart when he brings his sacrifice is taught in the Renewed Covenant. In other words, the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, the Brit Chadashah, whatever you want to call it. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. This time from the Revised Standard Version, Hebrews 10:26-31 reads this way, quote, "For if we sin deliberately," again, that term deliberately is like presumptuously, "if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Basically, verse 26 of Hebrews 10 sums up what the Numbers passage said as well. Let's keep reading in verse 27 of Hebrews 10. "But a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace?" It's a good argument. "For we know him who said, quote, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' end quote. And again, quote, 'The Lord will judge his people,' end quote. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God," end quote. Now, from these passages, we see that atonement for sins, both intentional and unintentional, must be accompanied by a penitent heart. Again, something that the rabbis agree with, something that I agree with, and something that I hope the missionaries would agree with based on the passage that we just lifted out of Hebrews. Now, does Leviticus teach, Leviticus 16, our primary text for today, does it teach that the Yom Kippur atones for all these sins? That's my question. We see that it's in other passages, but does the Leviticus text teach us? Let's quote the text of Leviticus 16, verses 17 through 24, this time from the 1917 Jewish Publication Society version. I want to quote it this way because that's a very well-trusted version in Jewish circles. Some Christians may not be aware of the JPS version, but I'm going to quote it this time because I want my anti-missionary friends to see that I'm not trying to play favoritism by quoting from only Christian versions. Here we go. JPS version of Leviticus 16, starting in verse... let's start in verse 16 there. Quote, "And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, even all their sins, and so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwelleth with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tent of meeting when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place," of course it's speaking about Aharon the high priest, "until he comes out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Hashem and make atonement for it, and shall take of the blood and of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat." Verse 21, "And Aharon shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins, and he shall put them upon the head of the goat and shall send him away by the hand of an appointed man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land which is cut off, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his flesh in water and in a holy place, and shall put on his other vestments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people." End quote. Now, that's verse 16 through 24. Look again at verse 16. I'm going to read it here and emphasize the part I want you to see. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, even all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwelleth with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Okay? I emphasize the word atonement, which is underlined in the written paper. And then the phrase, even all their sins, is also bolded and underlined. And look again at verse 16. Okay, I'm sorry, again at verse 21. I'll do the same thing. Quote, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins. And he shall put upon them upon the head, and he shall put them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of an appointed man to the wilderness. The emphasis again is mine. Notice that I've highlighted and underlined all the iniquities, all their transgressions, and all their sins. Now it's not too difficult to understand the import of the passage quoted above. All means all, right? If I'm to understand the passage in its normative sense, it does mean all. The Yom Kippur sacrifice, if presented by the priest with a right heart on behalf of the people with right hearts, atoned for all of their fleshly sins. It's quite plain. We have no confusion in the text. Again, let me cite the Rambam, who was Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, a.k.a. Maimonides. Let me cite him for ancient support, okay? I like the Rambam, the Rambam. In his Mishnah Torah, chapter 1, which deals with the laws of repentance, let's read this, quote, this was taken from an online source, and you can see the footnote number 9 there. Quote, this is the Rambam. The goat sent to Azazel on the Day of Atonement is for an atonement is an atonement for all of Israel. The high priest confesses verbally over it for all Jews, as it is written, quote, and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, end quote. This goat atones for all transgressions of whatever severity of any of the Torah's commandments, whether they were committed deliberately or accidentally, whether the transgressor had confessed or not, provided the guilty parties had repented. For without repentance, the goat sent to Azazel repents only for the less severe transgressions. Okay, I can follow that so far. Rambam goes on to say, severe transgressions are for those which a court of law can punish by death, or which carry a penalty of excision, and also false oaths and falsehood, even though they do not bear penalty of excision. Transgressions of negative commandments or other transgressions, the transgression of which does not carry a penalty of excision, are considered less severe, end quote. Now, of course, any good Jew can go on to read that in section 3, immediately following section 2, from which I quoted section 1, chapter 1. Anyone can, any good Jew who has a linear Maimonides here, can see that he clarifies his position on repentance by teaching, quote, in this day and age, we have only repentance, for we don't have the temple and altar. This repentance that we do have nowadays can atone for sins, end quote. And of course, this is where the Rambam and I part ways. Before I finish this section, let me just say this, and I'm going to close up on part B here of our portion, to Acharimot. In chapter 16 of our portion in Leviticus, we find the divine instructions for the sacred day of assembly known as Yom Kippur. And Hashem has very explicit and important details that he expects Aharon, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, to carry out. To be sure, as we shall find out, They had a very significant and far-reaching impact, not just on the physical offspring of Abraham, but as the fullness of God's timetable would demonstrate, they also had a significant and far-reaching impact on the rest of humanity as well. In other words, the verses that we've been studying teach us that God desires repentance. And in the mode of repentance, in the heart of repentance, an animal sacrifice brought to God's sanctuary with a penitent heart will, in fact, atone for sins of the flesh. And if the person has faith in Yeshua, then so much more will that atonement be effective for that person. We need to understand that the Torah is teaching us today that without the sacrificial system, we have no need of bringing animals because there's no temple. They work together Without a temple, we have no defilement of God's holy sancta here on earth. There is no holy sancta here on earth. There's no tabernacle and there's no temple. Therefore, our sins of the flesh cannot defile such an edifice, because there is no edifice. But if there was such a building in existence, then you bet that God would allow or would actually command that we bring animal sacrifices. But until the animal sacrifices return, we must remember that the sacrifice of Yeshua has provided the fullness of what the animals themselves were pointing to, namely cleansing of sins both in the flesh as well as cleansing of sins in the conscience. The Spirit sanctifies us as He draws us close to Himself through this effectual work that the Messiah has done. The animal sacrifices did not compete with Yeshua. They worked in concert with Him, in conjunction with Him. And if we were to reconstruct a tabernacle, if God were to allow a tabernacle to be rebuilt, of course, under the supervision of the leaders, I'm not just saying that we just have some rogue group out there put up a building and declare it a sacrifice, all right? It would have to be in accordance with what the Messiah has already dictated. Perhaps maybe Ezekiel's temple. At any rate, if we had a temple, my understanding is that the sacrifices would be mandated and or allowed, of course, and that they would not compete with the sacrifice of Yeshua. But of course, amidst the entire system with animals and with Yeshua's sacrifice, a penitent heart is the requirement. Okay? The fact that Jesus died for everyone doesn't mean that everyone is automatically saved. Every Christian knows that. In order for Jesus' sacrifice to be effective, we must avail ourselves of the sacrifice, which of course is what? A penitent heart and genuine faith in the sacrifice itself. That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them. And He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.